Be seated. Let the fireworks begin. I have to say, I particularly enjoy that hymn. I mean, that's got to be, I think that's my favorite hymn. But after last week's sermon, we were talking about being encouraged by one another. I particularly enjoy hearing everybody sing it. This is a mild exhortation. And I coach my son's 13 and under. They're all 12-year-old volleyball team. And talk about trying to nail Jell-O to the wall with these guys, you know. And it's a lot of fun, but to keep their attention is tough. And I'll tell them something, and I have, you know, these rules of listening I learned from Coach Chaffins about how to get people to really be good listeners. And they dial in for like about 11 seconds. And then, and they'll do it really well. And I'll, as long as I'm kind of on them, you know. And it is an interesting thing, you know, how we have coaches. The best athletes in the world have coaches who are not and were never as good as they were, but they're there reminding them, you know, get low, reach out, do this, keep your head back, keep whatever it might be, because everybody needs to be reminded. Now, last week when I gave that sermon on the hymns, the hymn we sung after the sermon was amazing. Everybody was like, I'm so on it. I'm going to sing with Casablanca gusto. If you weren't here last week, you don't even know what I mean by that. But the very first hymn or two today, we didn't really have the Casablanca gusto going. And I'm like, hey, we're forgetting. Okay. And so just a little reminder, you know, we want to be a congregation, if I could put it this way, of self-starters, where everybody in the congregation, not only are we living stones being built into this holy temple, where each stone is a temple, where we are taking responsibility for a robust worship of God. And so just take that as a mild, hopefully it doesn't sound heavy-handed or overbearing, just a little reminder that we are to worship God with that kind of enthusiasm that we talked about. All right, well, we're going to continue with our series on this rock, Why the Gates of Hell Seem to Prevail. Our passage for this series is found in Matthew 16, verses 18 and 19. Hear now the word of God. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would begin to grasp what it means to be the church, the called out ones, who we are in terms of having been sanctified and set apart by the blood of Christ, but also who we are called to be as people who are to walk in that holiness and present the light and the love and the wisdom of God to a lost and dying world. Help us, Father, to know our calling and to walk in it. And we pray, Father, that you would instruct us as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think understanding categories is critical to solid conclusions. I think the lack of ability, or maybe the lack of willingness to pursue this understanding of categories has been the source of untold confusions. And there may be no topic where this is more damaging than understanding the church. What is this category that we put the church in? Now, we just went through a pretty tumultuous little election here. And maybe more than ever, we are finding ourselves confronted with these categories in terms of the separation of church and state. How about those for two categories that are confusing? And those categories aren't just confusing to the world. I think it's confusing to the church. But I'll tell you right now, and maybe you're going to walk out of the room before I get to clarify it, I believe in the separation of church and state. I believe those categories need to be distinct. Okay, so they're not going to walk out of the room anyway. So at least two people will still be here. But maybe some people were secretly not amening. See, on one side of the spectrum, you have Christians who interpret these words of Christ in Mark 12:17, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I put that in my top 10 most misquoted passages in the Bible because people quote it as if Jesus means that there are certain venues outside of God's jurisdiction. People will say that, you know, that God is just not part of that. That's the government. That's the government's jurisdiction, not God's jurisdiction. I'm not going to explain that right now, but during Q&A you can ask me to explain that, but I don't think that's what it means. I don't think that Jesus is saying there's a lead covering over government and God doesn't see it, nor does he care about it, does he want anything to do with it. On the other side of the spectrum, there are those who would turn the church into a political lobby or even a political party, which I would argue would be disastrous. If we learn anything from the Holy Roman Empire, it's that the church will inevitably descend into corruption when it becomes the sword-bearing institution. That was disastrous during the Dark Ages. And I would argue even churches today where the governmental monarch is actually the head of the church, a monarch who's maybe never been tested or examined and may not even have a credible profession of faith, yet they're the head of the church, I think is a mistake. So we need to grasp categories. Now, three major categories that come to the fore when it comes to, I would argue, biblically legitimate institutions are these: the church, the state, and the family. I'm not making that up. That's kind of an ancient way of understanding the institutions that the Bible presents: the church, the state, and the family. Now, there may be intersecting categories in these institutions, and there may be influence that one institution has upon the other. I mean, one would hope that a church and going to church would help you to be a better parent and be a better citizen. So there should be an influence that one has upon the other. But keeping these distinctions in terms of these institutions is of paramount importance, and I would argue, for the welfare of those very institutions and everybody in them. As I stated a minute ago, the church bearing the sword brought madmen into its midst. I mean, if that kind of political power is something you want, whether you're a Christian or not, if it's found in the church, you're going to find your way into the church. You're going to become part of that institution because you want that power. You want the sword. The Marxist notion of the state raising children resulted in a sort of secular national idolatry where really the children don't belong to the mom and dad. They belong to the state. This resulted in massive 20th century bloodbaths. And pure family-based cultures, which sounds good, produce the Hatfield and the McCoys. It produces people who are ignoring what Jesus taught was the defining definition of what it meant to be the family of God. Right? You know, your mother is out here, and what is his answer? Who is my mother?
Who are my brothers and sisters but those who do the will of God? So Jesus defines who our true spiritual family is. So we have all these institutions, and we need to operate properly within them. In summary, it is best for each institution, and it is best for those who are part of those institutions. And it is most honoring to God to seek his wisdom on how those institutions, which really compromise the entire world, is to be governed. Now, the state, I'm going to say this one more time, but I'm going to end this little short, well, long sentence with something that you might go, well, wait a minute. This doesn't sound, now you sound like you're kind of contradicting yourself. I'm not. The state should not be the head of the church. The church should not be the head of the family. And the family should not be the head of the state. But Christ is and should be the head of all. That is not a contradiction. You're going, well, wait a minute. I thought you said you believed in the separation of church and state. But the separation of church and state isn't the same as the separation of Christ and state. The separation of church and state is not the same as the separation of God and state or of the Bible and state, because the church is an institution. The Bible's not unclear about this. More than once, Jesus is referred to as the King of Kings. Well, who are those kings that he's king of? They're not the kings of the church. They're the kings of the nations. We read in Revelation 1:5 that he is the ruler over the kings of the earth. When Jesus was raised from the dead, and there's so many passages that state this. It wasn't like I had to spend a lot of time finding these things, but when he was resurrected and ascended and he went to the right hand of the Father, it says he was seated above all rule and power and authority and over every name that is given. I mean, he starts the Great Commission, right? All authority on heaven and on the earth has been given to me. All. I think, and I've quoted this before, and I really like this quote by Abraham Kuyper, and I do think he's correct in saying this. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. So how does this relate to our current topic on this rock, why the gates of hell seem to prevail? Now, I'm not going to go too far into detail because I've done this review many times, and I'm not going to make you suffer through the entire review of, I think this is my 10th, 9th sermon on this topic. But here I'd like to focus on the means by which God has determined to present Christ to a fallen world that the gates of hell would be opposed upon in all those domains. I mean, if Kuyper is right, what is the means by which the church, fulfilling its responsibility given to Christ, what is the means by which it enters in to those other domains? Almost everybody will agree that Christ should be the head and king of the church. But head and king of the state, head and king of the family, how does that even happen? And that's what this current topic, that's why I think it's important for us to address. So how is Christ presented to a lost and dying world? What is the means by which God has determined that Christ would enter into the minds and hearts and souls of men, that we might say and call upon him as our Savior and our Lord, as we heard even this morning in the membership vows? First and foremost, it is by the preaching of the word. God had determined through the foolishness of the message preached to save those. It's not through the Greek wisdom. It's not through the Jews looking for signs, as we read in 1 Corinthians. It is through the message preached. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the faithful preaching of the word of God But let me just add that the institution primarily responsible to ensure that the message be preached and remain unadulterated is the church. God has determined that the church is that place where it is ensured that it is in fact the gospel. When the early church gathered, and we read in Acts 2, 42 and 47, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. We see this wonderful picture early on in the New Covenant church where the church is together and they're learning and they're worshiping and they're praising God. And you get this idea that they're the outsiders kind of looking on. Maybe it's somebody you invited to church today and they're kind of observing what's taking place. And God instilled in their hearts favor with that and added to their number daily those who were being saved. So we see this at starting with Pentecost and moving out, you know, this grand early growth of the church. But I would say we have to conclude watching that event that those saved people, those people who came to faith by faithfully watching a faithful church service became, as a result of that, more godly family members and more godly citizens. They didn't just become faithful church members. They became faithful in every category of their lives. And somehow I feel like we've lost that. We categorize. We so easily become the double-minded people. They did not remain the same. They were transformed people. And if you have enough transformed people, you have a transformed world. If those people are merely faithful to who they say they are and the call that God has in their lives. Let me tell you, friends, the gates of hell indiscriminately seek to plant their posts in every domain of human existence. You know, you're talking about Kuyper's quote. The enemy is kind of going, no, mine. Jesus is saying, no, mine. The enemy is saying, no, mine. I'm going to take over. I'm going to take over the arts. I'm going to take over economics. I'm going to take over the government. And we as the church are going, okay, well, render Caesar what is Caesar's. It's not the way it works. When the church is faithful to its call, Christians will provide fruit and light and salt and wisdom and love and the goodness of God in all these domains. I'm very much challenging you and myself to do this. I mean, we get into these routines. We get into these ruts. We become pretty satisfied with kind of our current level. And we forget what the Apostle Paul wrote when he said, excel still more. We've got to get out of it. We've got to go, no, this belongs to Christ. And I need to understand as his ambassador how this is to function. There's enough lethargy. We need to make a difference. It all begins with the church. The church is the place. Remember we talked earlier about that old movie, what was that movie called? The Gate with the pyramid and the Stargate, yes. It all starts with this idea that for those of you who weren't here and you missed this wonderful illustration that I forgot myself, you have this, you know, the Stargate and where, you know, you move in and back and forth to another dimension. And I was using that as an illustration that Christ is the gate. But in this particular movie, that Stargate was put in a pyramid and there are rules for those pyramids. The church is the pyramid where that gate is presented and where it's preserved. And where it's nurtured. And we need to maintain our responsibility in making sure that we do not become a synagogue of Satan with no gate at all or a gate merely to hell. The primary means by which God redeems and strengthens his people is by gathering them together that they might be fed in the assembly of the saints. I would have to argue there's a lot. You want to go to your Christian bookstore, you know, and look at, you know, tips for Christian growth. You're going to see a lot of things, most of them probably good things. But I would argue that the primary means of grace, that which God has determined to be that which holds us together and holds us up and keeps us strong, is what we're doing right this very minute. And when we abandon this, everything else will fall apart. We're currently asking, then, if that's the case, what should we be doing here? If this is the place, if the assembly of the saints is really the place where God is strengthening us and encouraging us and feeding us, and there is a special presence of Christ because we are swept up into that throne of grace, into that holy place with him, what are we supposed to be doing here? Do we just show up and wing it? Or has God prescribed that which needs to happen in order for us to be a group of people who are gathering in his name and being well fed? First, we talked about the call to worship, that we are recognizing that God is calling us, gather my people, where we come and we hear. He says, gather my people, the men and the women, the little ones, bring them all that they might hear my word, that they might know my truth, my wisdom, my gospel. Bring them here. We so easily forget. I mean, it makes me think a minute ago of the hymn, right, where we're like, okay, last week we were fired up, and we're not as fired up now. We so easily forget. We need to be reminded, continually reminded. And the Sabbath is the first one that starts with the word remember, right? And when he calls us to himself, one of the first things a genuine encounter with the living God produces is awareness of our own sin. That puts us all on a very level playing field, does it not? That nobody, when it comes to being justified before a holy God, not one person who walked in this room is one iota closer to God as a result of their own good works. We're all beggars looking for a piece of bread. And the church service should be pointing us to that bread who is Christ. So before we even open our mouths, we confess that we are sinners. And then we hear those wonderful words of pardon. Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven. I mean, we just hear that. I do pray that, I know for me, during the Lord's Supper, during a lot of parts of the church service, one of my prayers is that I will appreciate what's going on now as much as I will appreciate it when I'm standing before God, when I look at that those elements, and we'll get to this, you know, later. But when I look at, you know, the bread and the wine, and I'm kind of trying to get it, like one of my prayers is, Lord, help this be as magnificent to me now as it will be when I stand before you and I realize my utter dependence upon it. But the words of pardon, I feel the same way, because we get so used to our sin, you know, until we have this confrontation, this kind of you are the man moment when we begin to feel the depth of our sin. It should be our prayer that when we hear those words of pardon, that they will be as sweet to us now as they will be when we stand before the gazing, judging eyes of God, when he looks at us and he knows we're guilty and we know we're guilty, but because of the blood of Christ, he says, your sins are washed away. What a glorious proclamation that will be. And then the third thing we talked about last week, How could we not, after that, engage in song and start singing? Well, we continue, because in order for the service to truly function as a means of grace, in order for it to be strengthening to you, corporately, individually, you and I, we must participate. I wish you all had my job. I wish it was somehow the vocation that God gave you where you have to get up in the morning and part of your job is reading the Bible. How wonderful would that be? How wonderful to go look at whatever's going on in your life, the difficulties, the tough times, the dark nights of the soul that we all experience, that you need to stand up on the Lord's day and proclaim his love, his grace, his mercy, and just hear your own words say it. I have to say, sometimes I think God made me a pastor because he knew what a horrible church member I would be, that I'm required to be here. And I wish, you know, I don't know how true that is because I've been in the ministry for so long. I would hope that it's not true. But how wonderful it is to hear this over and over and be required to participate. I must participate. I can't just get up here and not say anything, right? That might not keep your attention. It's not a show you've come to where the people up front are the entertainers. One should not expect to be blessed and strengthened in the worship service if you remain inactive any more than you're going to get in shape by just joining a health club and walking around, like I know a lot of people do. I go to my club sometimes, and there's some people, they're just walking around, talking, and I'm like, I don't think you're going to get in shape doing that. There is the hearing of the call, prayer, confession, and singing. And then, as we've already done this morning, this opportunity to verbalize what we believe, to with one voice proclaim together what we believe. You know, when Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments of the Lord, we see this happening in Exodus 24:3. All the people answered with one voice and said all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. Where you stand and you together say it. And there's a few things that happens there. And again, going back to the coaching, sometimes you talk to your team and you could tell they're listless and they've lost their energy, and you ask them to say something. You know, are we going to give it 100%? Yeah. Are we going to give it 100%? Yeah. And you know, they can hear each other's voices. Let me tell you, that may sound corny, it makes a difference. But also, you're hearing your own voice say it. You've actually verbalized it. And now you have to contend with yourself. Do I believe what I just said? The people around me heard me say it. And they may run into me at a stoplight. They may run into me at the grocery store or at the bank. And when I'm behaving in a way that might be embarrassing to a Christian, and they've heard me actually proclaim in words my faith. Don't tell me none of you have ever experienced that, right? Where you honked your horn at somebody at a, then you pulled up to the red light, and the next car that pulled up next to you was somebody sitting next to you in church. But they've heard you say it. You've proclaimed what you believe. Hearing those words creates a bond of unity. When we, as Paul writes, speak the same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:10, we are unified. We have a uniform testimony. It may be the Apostles' Creed. It may be the Nicene Creed. It may be a portion of Scripture. It may be something out of the Catechism. But it is an opportunity when we gather together to confess with your mouth before God and man what you believe. It's a very biblical notion that we will say, Jesus said, you know, If you deny me before the Father, I will deny you. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. If you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. I don't think he's talking about pure lip service there. I think what he's saying is that there needs to be an actual outward manifestation of your faith. It's not this secret hidden thing that remains down deep. If it's down there, it will eventually surface. He's really kind of addressing a false notion of faith, the kind of faith that James talked about, where you have this faith, but it doesn't seem to be doing anything. If you have saving faith, don't get me wrong, you are saved by that faith alone. But what necessarily follows with faith is faithfulness. And faithfulness is that which is outwardly manifested in the things that you say and do, not the least of which also the things that you think. After that corporate reading, we have a time to worship God in tithes and offerings. This is to be understood as part of the worship service. In the Old Covenant, there was a receptacle. We read in 2 Kings 12:9, within the house of the Lord, there was a receptacle for those offerings. It was while Jesus, you know the story of the widow's mite, you know, where she just gave two mites, you know, and Jesus says she gave more than all the rest of you. That was when Jesus was teaching in the temple on the Lord's day during the offering. This is very much part of the worship service. It is, I know, quite unpopular, and it certainly has been abused, but the fulfillment of the Great Commission has economic concerns. It just does. I mean, we could say that it's got to be all, I mean, some guy down at the beach years ago found out that I was a pastor, and we had a mutual friend, and as it turned out, he wasn't really fond of Christians, and he actually just wanted to beat me up because I knew a guy. And one of the comments I remember him making was, you know, I'm like going, why does it bother you? And he just went right away to this the offering. He goes, Mike, you know, I have a God, you have a God. My God's not short of cash. I recognize there's an unpopularity to it, and I recognize at the same time that there's been abuse. Let me just say, and even when I look at this and I'm like, well, I noticed we have a really good turnout in church today, which means that we have visitors, which means that you invited somebody and they came to hear a sermon on tithes and offerings. And it's not my favorite topic. But let me just tell you right now, I'm not on commission. So whether you give more or little, it's not like I'm going to get more or less. So let me just state that right up front. But there is a responsibility we have to be faithful in our offerings, and it is part of our worship of God. Simply put, Paul wrote that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. I'm going to tell you something. It's entirely, as far as I can evaluate my own self, entirely true. And I've said it to people I know many times. If I all of a sudden found out I was a billionaire, if somebody said, hey, by the way, you know, some relative of yours who you never knew died at the age of 111 and had a great life and they were a Christian and all that stuff, so that you don't feel lame about this, and they died and left you $1 billion, I would still do exactly what I'm doing. I mean, what a blessing that we need to get control of ourselves. You know, and I consider that a very fortunate thing, that it's something you do because you love it and you love the people, you know, and it wasn't always that way. When I first came to the church and I didn't know everybody and I'm like, wow, this is, who are you? And I don't know what to do, you know, and then all of a sudden after almost 30 years, you look out and you see people who you've married and you see their kids and you've done their kids' weddings and you baptize their kids and like you just fall in love with your congregation. I couldn't imagine not being here. You know, you're just like looking out. It's like this love affair with the church. And if God said, well, look at, you're independently wealthy. You know, what am I going to do? Get up in the morning and watch reruns of the Waltons? I mean, what am I going to do with my life? This is what I want to do. This is what I desire to do. But there are, The Waltons was a TV show. What are they teaching in college these days? Nonetheless, in the old covenant, it was a tithe. There were tithes and offering. A tithe is, the word means a tenth, and an offering was something beyond the tithe. That was in the old covenant, but it's not repealed in the new covenant. I mean, we act as if, well, that's the old covenant. We're in the new covenant now. People here talk about misused passages. One of them is Matthew 23:23. And people read it, and I feel like you're reading it, but you're not really reading it. Jesus is chastising the religious leaders because they neglect the weightier matters of the law. You're probably familiar with this passage. That they neglect justice and mercy and faith, the weightier matters. They ought to have done those things without leaving the others, which was the tithe, undone. He's not saying, look at, pursue the weightier matters and don't do the less weighty matters. That's not what he says. He says you should do those and not leave these ones undone. You should still do that. We read it in such a way as to go, well, there you have it, the abrogation of the tithe. That's not what he's saying at all. He's just talking about that which is to be emphasized, that which is to be at the top of the list. Now, a lot can be said, and I'm not going to launch into a whole series on this, but I do think it's important for us to understand this whole idea that in the worship service, we have part of the liturgy, one of the elements is the offering. And we are to respond in faithfulness to God for what he has provided for us. We are to give back in return a portion of what he has given to us. And I would also argue that the tithe is to be used specifically for the work of the church. And the offering is something different. It is to be used for things that are ministerially legitimate, but not necessarily even this morning. I think we had an extra offering, right, for the OPC, and so we've got this other thing going on. It's distinct from what's going on in our church. Now, the Apostle Paul makes that distinction in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. I mean, we read those. In 1 Corinthians 9, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about the tithe. He actually appeals to the law. He says, does not the law say that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel? In the same manner that those who worked at the temple were remunerated, those who preached the gospel should be remunerated. The means by which that was done was the tithe. That's 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, we see something different. They're putting together a collection for the poor Jerusalem churches. And he actually says just the opposite. I don't know if you've ever read this. He goes, I do not appeal to the law. Wait, you appealed to it a minute ago in this other letter. Well, I'm not appealing to it now. What I'm doing is I'm testing the sincerity of your love. So one, if I could put it this way, is a duty. One is God's going, look, that belongs to me. And you have a duty to give it back to me for the means by which the church is to be subsidized to fulfill the Great Commission to pull down the gates of hell. The other is something that you purpose in your heart. For the Lord loves a cheerful giver. That's a different category. All right. Now, enough on that, except for one thing. I've been arguing that Western evangelicalism has more or less lost its salt. And it's very difficult to measure spirituality. I mean, what is it? Where are we weak? Is it theology? That's somewhat measurable. You can read what people write. Is it prayer? It's kind of harder to evaluate. Is it our hidden sins, these besetting sins? Is it our lack of love? Is it our lack of wisdom? I mean, it could be all those things. I'm sure we're deficient at all those things. But there is something that is measurable. Economics. We don't do it at our church. We don't know what you all make. We don't know what you give. I don't know any. I have no idea by intention. because I don't want to ever, as one of our members said, tiptoe through the tithers. So I make sure I don't know what's going on, so I have no idea. But I do know this, nationally, Western evangelicalism, in the name of the new covenant, being a new covenant where there is greater grace, instead of giving 10%, gives 2%. How is that? How is that responding to a more fulfilling, greater covenant to give less? I mean, I don't have to do the math, right? You see the disconnect there. You can't say, well, hey, we're in a greater, superior, more gracious covenant. Therefore, my response is going to be poorer than it would have been over a different covenant. Well, maybe that's the problem. Maybe the problem is we've lost a real understanding of the grace of God. Maybe we don't get it the way we should. As we examine, though, my friends, the elements of worship and our own shortcomings in virtually every category, let us be reminded that we gather here as a pardoned people. We gather as a pardoned people. We are, to the best of our ability, when we come in here, and it's our job as the leaders of this church to foster this, that we don't bring the oppressive nature of our own failures into the room. We are gathering with the church victorious, and we are to think of ourselves that way, where we rejoice, where we don't let what we did this morning or yesterday somehow get in the way. And that includes the liturgy itself. We are not saved by works either moral or ceremonial. We will never, ever, as a church, get to the place where our liturgy is just so refined and so perfect that it'll add one iota to the blood of Christ, which is what the entire liturgy should point to. You ever think about how weird it was during the time, especially of the Apostle Paul, where you had this problem in the church, the Judaizers? You guys know who the Judaizers were? They were Jews who had become Christians, and they were trying to like import Judaism into the Christian faith, and the primary issue was circumcision. You read about it all the time, and I remember when I was teaching my Bible study at the retirement home, and these little 90-year-old ladies, and they're like, Pastor Paul, what's the deal with circumcision? And I felt really uncomfortable even answering the question. But it was almost as if they were saying, look, circumcision is the means by which you are saved. You are saved by your faithful participation in the act of circumcision. And there's an irony there, because what circumcision should have done was revealed to you. It was a sign that you are a sinner and you need salvation apart from anything you do. And all of a sudden what they did was they took the sign itself and said the sign now becomes the means by which you are saved. Heaven forbid that happens in the church, where we're going, okay, we're finally a good enough church. We're finally a good enough church that you can be saved by your mere participation in the church service. Never. The church is only valuable to the extent that it points to Christ and Christ alone as the means by which we stand pardoned before a holy God. And let us have that sink in this morning as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that we would seek to be faithful and walk faithfully, but at the same time, let us never think that our actions, whether moral or ceremonial, religious, somehow approve us before the living God. We do pray, Father, that in our actions we would come to know our desperate need for a Savior, and that in our ceremonies, in our liturgy, it would all point to the fact that you, Father, have provided that which we need, which we could never have provided for ourselves, and that is the blood of Christ and his victory over death, which he freely gives to all who call upon his name. We pray in his name. Amen.